In our Luke 4 gospel reading this morning, the three temptations of Jesus are presented. Why three? Why not two? Would not the same point have been made just as effectively with two temptations? Or why not four? I was talking to a pastor friend one time years ago. He pastors a church in Boston. We were talking about something in Scripture. I'm not sure what it was, but he concluded the conversation with the statement I always remembered. And he said, "It's always three. It's always three." There are a lot of threes in the Bible. We just confessed our faith in the Apostles' Creed, confessing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One God, three persons. Can you name any other examples of threes? Very good. I hadn't had that one. That's a good one. There were three crosses. Any other examples in Scripture? There's dozens of them. Gary. Tradition. That's tradition says there were three. That's three gifts. Three gifts. Yes, very good. Any other threes in the Bible? Excuse me? 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, yes. How about three areas of the tabernacle? The outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And then later the temple, similar architecture. How about heaven, the firmament, and earth? That's a three. How about our second commandment that tells us not to make a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth? Another three. The Garden of Eden, the Land of Eden, and the world, three zones. Any others, folks? Don't make me do all the work. We talk about three stages of maturation in the Christian life. Anybody?
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
We have that. Yes. Oh, priest, king, prophet. Very good. Life, death, resurrection. Okay. I thought of one other one. There's the three battlefronts. I had a sermon on this some time ago. The three battlefronts that the Christian faces. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's always three. This morning's gospel reading from Luke 4 describes the three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. As we look at those temptations, we're struck right away by the contrast of Jesus's ordeals with temptation compared to those of the first Adam. The first Adam, of course, was in a garden. Abundant food, abundant water. There were rivers there. He had a beautiful companion to encourage him. He had it made, and he fell. Jesus went into the wilderness alone, the parched land. No water, no food, 40 days. Very much a contrast of the two temptations. And of course, the first Adam failed, and Adam the second, the Lord Jesus, prevailed in the temptations. It's interesting also that right prior to Jesus going into the wilderness to go through this ordeal, God had proclaimed publicly, audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have this proclamation of God the Father to God, about God the Son. "This is my Son. I love him." And then, immediately, what happens? He goes into trials and temptations and tribulation. That is the pattern for sonship. We had an example of that teaching with the book of Job. When God prepares his sons for glory, It involves a struggle. It involves fighting temptation. It's even true for us. As we receive the gracious title sons of God, we too suffer to a greater glory. The book of Hebrews tells us, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. It's part of the program, folks. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went through trial and tribulation after his sonship was declared. And this wilderness temptation of Jesus is very briefly mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, but the full narrative, with the sequence slightly different, the three temptations differing slightly in sequence from our Luke reading, is given to us in Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to use that text this morning. The text of Matthew chapter 4, describing the experience of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Hear the words of God. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. To him, all these things, if thou wilt fall me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship and him only serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have said, Blessed are the hungry. We, your people, by your gracious adoption, are hungry now. We know that we cannot live by bread alone, and we know that we have no life in ourselves. Our hunger now is for every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to and thereby feeds his people. We ask that you would speak to and feed us this hour. For we make this humble request in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, our King and God. Amen.
Amen.
Remember that it's always three. One of the threes that we mentioned was the garden sanctuary of Eden, the land of Eden, and the world. That's a three. And if we look at our Bible narrative, we see three falls of humanity in each of those three zones. The Garden of Eden, we had a fall when Adam disobeyed God in eating the forbidden fruit before he was ready. And it was a failure in the relationship between man and God. God gave him this clear law, and he disobeyed. As a result, Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. But then there was a junior Adam, a man named Cain, who also fell again in the land of Eden. Now this time we're out in the land. We're no longer in the garden. We're out in the land. And there was a fall this time, not so much in the man-to-God relationship, but in the brother-to-brother relationship. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And as a result, he was exiled from even the land of Eden. He went to live in a place called Nod, which was on the east of Eden. So we have two falls so far. A fall in the garden sanctuary between man and God. A fall in the land between man and man. Both resulting in an exile. And then shortly after that, we have some more junior Adams, descendants of Seth. Then they fell through intermarriage when the Sethites joined the Cainites in marriage. Instead of witnessing to them, they joined them in covenant linkage. The result of that was exile even from the world, Noah's flood. So we have a regression, a failure in the man-God relationship in the sanctuary, a failure in the brother-to-brother relationship in the land, and then a failure in the relationship of intermarriage in the world. If you back up and look at this with a wide-angle lens, you can see the same pattern repeated in Old Testament history in general. You can look at the period of the judges in the Bible and what happened there. Israel repeatedly fell into the worship of other gods. They eventually lost their tabernacle sanctuary. They demanded a king, which God had earlier promised them, but they were impatient and couldn't wait. So what happened? We have a failure in the man-to-God relationship throughout the book of Judges, and we lose, we could say we're exiled from the sanctuary once again. The Ark of the Lord is taken captive by the Philistine army. But then we move into the period of the kings. What happens then? Well, sadly, the brothers of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel broke apart. They made war upon each other, and eventually they were exiled from their land. They were carried away out of the land. So the pattern's repeating itself, a failure in the brother-brother relationship, exile once again, although this time on a much larger scale. And then we have the restoration period, the return from exile. And what's the big problem we have there, described in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? The compromise of intermarriage. That's the failure. This comes to the fore as the problem. Now, this is the macro, or we could say the wide-angle lens view. It contrasts to the micro or the zoom lens view. And there's some overlapping and multi-layering in these big pictures. But these are the general trends which characterize these periods. So we have three falls in Scripture. A fall in the God-man relationship, resulting in loss of the sanctuary. A fall in the brother-brother relationship, resulting in exile from the land. And finally, a fall in the global social relationship. Happily, though, this isn't where the story ends. We're given hope in the Bible because we're also given some preview types of the new man. The new man, of course, ultimately being Jesus, but we're giving some preview types of men who obediently prevailed and triumphed in these three areas. These men show us how to live in a sinful world and prevail over these sinful tendencies. And it's important that we especially grab hold of this because people from the Reformed tradition have a very correct view of man's depravity. A person from a Reformed tradition can often talk to you at great length about our depraved condition and sin, and they're correct. But sadly, the deliverance from sin and the joy of that is often left out. And we would do well to remember that God not only condemns sin, but He delivers from sin. So there are three heroes in the Old Testament that are given to us to encourage us and guide us on how these three areas of sin can be overcome. If you look at the book of Genesis, it's punctuated by the phrase, "These are the generations of." You have that phrase repeatedly. And we have the story of Abraham that is found in Genesis 11:27 through 25:18. "These are the generations of Abraham." And then you have the story of Jacob. It is found in Genesis 25:19 through Genesis 37:1. "These are the generations of Jacob." And then finally you have the story of Joseph. "These are the generations of Joseph," described in Genesis 37:2 through 50:26. Abraham's story is concerned primarily with a focus on the God-man relationship as he interacts alone with God. What is Abraham doing throughout most of his life? He's building altars. He's building sanctuaries. He's obeying God. Abraham is always seen building altars throughout his life's journey. This reminds us of sanctuary worship. This could be considered as equivalent to the zone of church worship today. And Abraham's central duty was to patiently and obediently guard the sanctuary. Now, the essential sin that could take place in that zone is sacrilege. Abraham happily succeeded. He obeyed God. It was counted to him for righteousness, and he primarily established victory in the God-man relationship. Now, we'd have to admit that the altars of Abraham are temporary. The more permanent restoration to the garden sanctuary was not yet. We move to the story of Jacob. And what do we see primarily going on with Jacob? Primarily, we see a wrestling match with his brother. He's wrestling with his brother even in the womb. And then when they get out of the womb, the wrestling match continues. Jacob wrestles with his brother, his fellow believer. The story of Jacob doesn't focus on priestly work of the sanctuary like Abraham's did. Instead, it focuses on the kingly work of wrestling with man and with God. Jacob wrestles with his brother, he wrestles with his uncle Laban, and he even wrestles with God. His zone of action is not the sanctuary, but rather the land. And this could be considered as equivalent to the zone of the family or the community today. The central duty is to rule in obedience. The essential sin would be fratricide and oppression. Jacob succeeded, but he resided only temporarily in the land. Complete occupation of the land was not yet. But yet we have encouragement. Just like Abraham, we see victory in an area where there was once failure. Finally, Joseph's story. It's concerned primarily with a focus on the believer-unbeliever relationship, witnessing to the world. And this plays out in Joseph's ministry in Egypt. The story of Joseph doesn't focus on the priestly work of the sanctuary. It doesn't focus on the kingly work of ruling in the land. Instead, it focuses on the prophetic work of proclamation of the word of God to the world. What's Joseph always doing? He's always interpreting dreams and providing the meanings. His zone of action is the world. This could be considered equivalent to the zone of missionary work or trade, which is service today. The central duty of this zone is to provide godly counsel and obedient service. The essential sin is intermarriage. Christians are told to marry only in the faith. And this is the essential sin that can take place in this zone. But the happy condition of the converted Egyptians under Joseph did not endure. Complete world evangelization was not yet. Now, in the wilderness temptations of Jesus, we see these same three encounters, and here we see ultimate victory, but in reverse order. In the story of Joseph, there's a focus on food, feeding bread to the hungry. And what did Jesus do? He tempted Jesus with food. Turn these stones into bread. Satan tempted Jesus to do this by compromise. In the story of Jacob, there's a focus on wrestling, on who would win the match. Satan, as the false captain of the heavenly host, tempted Jesus to trust that heavenly host by casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And in the story of Abraham, there's a focus on worship and the patient dominion of becoming the father of many nations. Satan tempted Jesus to receive the world from him by worshiping him. Jesus was tempted in all three areas, just as Joseph, Jacob, and Abraham were, and he thus became the son who ultimately fulfilled what the three faithful patriarchal sons typified. This is very important to us, because Jesus is our head, our covenant federal head. And for us to fail to live in terms of these conquests won by the Lord Jesus is effectively a denial of the Christ who prevailed in these temptations. And it's a denial of our union with him. After Jesus won the victories over Satan in the wilderness, he gave his church authority over demons and sent us forth to conquer in his name. It's like, look, guys, I've beaten these people. Now you, who are now in covenant linkage with me, you go forth and beat them. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We don't see a message of continuing defeat, individually, family, or culturally. We have a message of triumphant victory. That is why we can confidently say, as Philippians 4:13 tells us, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In the sanctuary, the God-to-man relationship of worship has been restored. We are victorious. We come to this place a victorious people. The sanctuary relationship has been restored. In family and community, in the brother-to-brother relationships of society, we're victorious. In global evangelization, in the believer-to-unbeliever relationships, we're victorious. I was thinking of these three zones and how they might apply to my life. And I was thinking, you know, doing some math since I first came to this church, I've participated in covenant renewal worship probably about 2,000 times. And I'm happy to tell you that every time it is more and more meaningful. I'm more and more drawn to this assembly. God has triumphed in restoring the man-God relationship, and we triumph in him. In family and community, I was thinking, you know, by God's grace, in the last decade or so of my life, I've seen relationships that had been broken, and I mean relationships broken with me, that I've caused. I've seen those beautifully restored Why is that? It's because of Jesus. It's because more and more we take on the nature of Christ and we're able to go back to those people that have had broken relationships with us and say, let's sit down and talk. Let's restore what we once had and move on to something even greater. It's my goal to get through this thing not having any broken relationships. I'll let you know. But in global evangelization, just yesterday in this auditorium, there was a very beautiful assembly here of many leaders of the Indonesian community and directors and leaders of Tri-City Christian Academy. The Council General of Indonesia was here in the group, and Tri-City Christian Academy was able to present our ministry to these people that usually spoke in broken English. But we were able to present our ministry and say, we want to serve you. We want to welcome your families that would desire a Christian education here to this place. At the end of the meeting, it was a beautiful moment where one of the pastors was chosen to pray by Mr. Correa. And he hesitated for a moment because his English was so poor. And John so beautifully said, oh, please pray in your native tongue. And this was the most beautiful prayer. I couldn't understand any of it except there was Tri-City Christian Academy was in the middle of it. But it was beautiful. And then we had Indonesian food, which was fantastic. What was going on there? A restoration of the international global relationships. In all these things, we're victorious. It's important that we see the directionality of where this is headed. God is working in us, working in the creation to glorify and overcome and restore things. We do a terrible disservice to our faith, to our Lord, when we focus on defeat and say things are getting worse and worse. It's a denial of who we are. And it's a denial of the Christ who indwells us. Now, why would we look at Scripture in this way? Why not just read the story of the temptation in the wilderness? Why separate it into the three zones and talk about the priest, king, prophet stage? Why talk about the sanctuary, the land, the world? What is the value in that? Is it merely so that we can satisfy our curiosities? Or is there another purpose? Well, we're told in Scripture to rightly divide the word of truth. And I was thinking about that. In Timothy it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some of you might be familiar with the AWANA program. It's an international program of instructing children in the Bible. And where do they get that acronym, AWANA? Approved workmen are not ashamed. They get it right from that verse. And we're told to rightly divide the word of truth as we take in the word of God. I was thinking that a coach in the NFL, for example, at the end of a season, one season's complete, getting ready for the next season, and that's what the NFL coaches are all doing right now. Well, what are they doing? They're not just sitting in their offices saying, you know, we need to win more games next year. Oh, no. They're unpacking the season, and they're analyzing. They're dividing their analysis. They're dividing it, for example, their offensive team, their defensive team. And their special teams. There's three again. We need a stronger, more experienced offensive line, they might say. We need a faster defensive secondary. We need special team players who are smart, strong, fast, and expendable. That's rightly dividing in a sports context. It's not a simplistic, we have to win more games. They unpack the situation. And likewise, we're to do that in Scripture. If you looked up the Greek word on dividing, rightly dividing the word of truth, it means to dissect correctly. Or we could say to take it apart correctly. When God establishes significant patterns in His Word, in addition to the clear text of His Word, He wants us to observe these patterns and discern their meaning and application. Doing this is rightly dividing the Word of God. And as we unpack the larger narrative of Scripture, we can then more effectively make application of the Scriptures to the practical questions and opportunities that we encounter in our daily lives. We learn the different categories of challenges and opportunities. Each requires a different strategy and tactics. And then we're able to be more successful and take greater advantage of the opportunity God gives us. We have a covenantal union with our Lord Jesus Christ. We share in His victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. We share in His victory of the three zones of human experience: the sanctuary, the family community, and the world. In the lives of Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, we see models of how we're to guard the sanctuary, rule with our brothers in the land, and then convert the world. It's always three. And even in the number six Aaronic benediction, which Pastor Harold will give us today as we leave this place, there's three in that. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. God is telling Moses to instruct Aaron in how to bless the people. This is how I want you to bless the people. It's not by accident. It's very purposeful. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Well, we have the blessing of Abraham, patience and faithful obedience before the Father, instead of idolatry, so that we can in time become the fathers of many nations. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Here we could say we have the blessing of Jacob, wrestling with God in prayer and in conjunction with the Son of God, instead of resorting to violence to bring the wayward brothers into line. And finally, the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Here we have the blessing of Joseph, giving true counsel and service to others without compromise, giving bread and wine under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to convert the world. It's always three. And they shall put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them.